to be back with you again. I can't exactly remember when it was I was last here, but I do remember it was you were going through the book of Leviticus at the time, and I was assigned to speak on the Levitical offerings, and it was a real joy to be able to do that. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the book of Deuteronomy. Presumably after you finished Leviticus, you went into Deuteronomy, so probably I'm speaking to a panel of experts this morning on the Pentateuch, but just in case you're not, I'd like to go through this passage in Deuteronomy 18 with us, and I'd like to read from verse 9 of Deuteronomy 18 through to verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9, reading down to verse 15. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times, and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. The Lord will indeed bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures to us. We want to think this morning about Moses as a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus. And what we find is that this prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15, which reveals the Lord Jesus in that way, is found in a very interesting context. God's prophet is introduced in contrast to all the abominations which have come in through men listening to communications from beneath. And so what we've got then is those that have listened to the voice of darkness and have given themselves over to divination and witchcraft, and they've listened and hearkened to that voice that comes from the pit. And in contrast to that voice is the voice of God's prophet. And the message is simply this: unto him shall you hearken. In other words, listen to his voice. Don't listen to these other voices, but listen to his voice. And we can think about this and conclude very definitely that throughout history, there have been two voices that have been vying for the affections of mankind. There's that voice that comes from beneath, and there is that voice that comes from God's prophet, God's spokesman. And really, each individual out there on planet Earth, there is, as it were, this competition for his affections. From the powers of darkness or from God's spokesman, the Lord Jesus. And the question is, which voice are we going to hear? Which voice will we give ourselves to? Which voice will we listen to? That which is from the unseen world, which is revealed here in verse 10 and 11, the witchcraft, the necromancy, the wizardry. And of course, this was written as the nation of Israel about to go into the land of Canaan, which was just besotted with this kind of thing. But as we think of it and we think of how relevant it is in the day in which we live, there is just a massive expansion of interest in the things of the occult in our day. Any child here would tell me what the best-selling books, children's books are right now. What are they about? Harry Potter, a child that's involved in wizardry. I've never read, don't know anything about them other than I know they're really popular and that's what they're about. But what does the scripture say? A charmer or a consulter with familiar spirit, a wizard, a necromancer, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. Pretty clear, isn't it? And so we see here that even today, that same competition is there. There is this voice that comes from beneath that wants to win your affection. And then there is the voice that comes to us from God's prophet, God's spokesman. And how fitting that the Lord Jesus, who indeed in Scripture is revealed as prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus, who is the one that fulfills this picture in Deuteronomy 18:15, that prophet that will come, how fitting that he is designated as the prophet, God's prophet, because a prophet is a spokesman, one that speaks for God, one that reveals to us God's mind, God's heart. What is it that God thinks about anything? God's prophet reveals that. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus designated so perfectly. Because in Scripture, don't we read in John chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word. And what does the idea of the Word tell us? Well, words are what we use to communicate. I'm hoping that in the time we have together this morning, I'm going to use words to communicate to you. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. One of my heroes, I guess because I'm still a Brit, I haven't got American citizenship yet. I'm in the process of getting it, but I haven't got it yet, so I'm still British. And one of my heroes is a man called Winston Churchill. And I'm very interested in Winston Churchill. I think he was probably the greatest leader that Britain has ever known. And one of the interesting things about him is I've got some videos that I was able to get of the History Channel talking about Winston Churchill, and they interviewed all kinds of people that were with him, his secretaries, the members of the cabinet at that time, and it's very interesting. They can tell you all kinds of things about Winston Churchill because they were with him. Well, we see in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. God's prophet can tell us all about God because he was with God. But you know, God's prophet can go further than that, can't he? Not only was he with God, but it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the Lord Jesus can communicate to us very fully and completely the heart and mind of God. Because he is God manifest in the flesh. Sometimes when we read that, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, we think in terms of, well, was is, in our mind, is past tense. But just in case there's any panic in our minds, Romans 9 and verse 5 talks about the Lord Jesus, who is God, blessed forever. Amen. And so here is God's spokesman, able to reveal to us fully everything about God, God's heart, God's mind, revealed fully in the Lord Jesus. And so we've got these two voices in this passage, vying for the affections of mankind, and it's always been the case. Let me illustrate that. For instance, back in Eden. Remember, there were two voices back in Eden, weren't they? There was the voice of God's spokesman. I believe the theophanies of the Old Testament were pictures of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus manifest in Old Testament scriptures. The eternal Son of God. And so here in the Old Testament, in Genesis, the Garden of Eden, there are two voices. There is the voice of God that says that if you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. But of course, we realize that back in the garden, there was another voice, wasn't there? A contradictory voice saying, thou shalt not surely die. And Adam and Eve listened to the wrong voice. And as a result of listening to the wrong voice, all the sorrow, the heartache, the broken homes, the devastation we see in our world all come for one simple reason. Our first parents listened to the wrong voice. And nothing's changed. This morning, I want to ask you, what voice are you listening to? Are you listening to the voice of the Son of God? Are you listening to the voice that comes from beneath? Because that's the only choice. There's no fence, there's no middle ground, it's one or the other. And you say, that's a very presumptuous question. I mean, if we weren't listening to the right voice, we wouldn't be here this morning. I don't really believe that. Let me tell you why. I don't know, I read an article in the Upluck magazine, and it's by Michael Fitzhugh several months ago, and you probably read it too, but it just really struck me about, are we really listening? Because you're here this morning doesn't necessarily mean that you're listening. And I thought this was very funny. Franklin D. Roosevelt, President of the United States, went to various gatherings, and everybody would greet him, and he would say a few words to them, and they'd say, "Morning, Mr. President," shake his hands and all the rest of it. And he was convinced that they weren't really listening. And he decided one day he would put it to the test and decide, "Well, are these people really listening to me when I greet them?" And so what he did was, as they shook his hands and said, "Good morning, Mr. President," he said, "I killed my mother-in-law last night." And everybody just carried on the conversation as if he'd never said anything. Just a nice day, and I hope you're okay, Mr. President, and just didn't acknowledge it. Until finally one person acknowledged what he said. And he said this, she probably had it coming to her. But the point is that he was speaking, and they were answering, but you know what? They weren't listening. And so what I'm saying is it's possible to be here this morning and not be here at all. To be physically present, but to be somewhere else. And so I want to ask you, what voice are you listening to? Because I want to tell you, if you're listening to the wrong voice, there are going to be consequences in your life. Just as there was consequences for Adam and Eve for listening to the wrong voice, if you're listening to the wrong voice, there will be consequences in your life. Sorry consequences. Well, what does this text tell us in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15? It says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee." It's saying that when this spokesman comes who will fully reveal everything there is to know about God, it says that this prophet, this spokesman, will come from the midst of them. And so he's going to come out from among the people, and that would show the necessity of the incarnation. That the Word would have to become flesh and dwell amongst us if he's going to come out from the midst of us. And then it says that he would be of thy brethren. In other words, he would be born of the seed of David. He would be a Jew. And of course, remember when the Lord Jesus met the woman of Samaria, she was amazed, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, would speak to me, a Samaritan woman?" And so he was born of thy brethren. And then thirdly, Moses says this, that he will be like unto me. That this prophet, this spokesman, when he comes, you will notice something here, that he will be like me. In many points in outward history, Moses is a type of Christ. And I want to think about Moses as a picture of the Lord Jesus this morning. Now, when you deal with typology, it's an area where you've got to be very careful that it's not the fruit of a person's fanciful imagination. And one of the ways to avoid that is to see, is there New Testament verification that this is really a picture of the Lord Jesus? Now, that doesn't always work. For instance, Joseph is a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus, but he's not mentioned in the New Testament as a type of Christ. But he clearly is. It's not the fruit of fanciful imagination. Joseph's life pictures the Lord Jesus. But right here, I believe we've got New Testament verification that this scripture is speaking of the Lord Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 3, please, for a moment. And this is just one of three occasions in the New Testament where Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 is directly applied to the Lord Jesus. And in Acts 3, verse 19, Peter is preaching. And he says in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these things. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and to thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." So what we see here is Peter's sermon. And what a sermon this is. And one thing I want to point out here is he's speaking to people who were there collectively involved in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. This is the people that said, crucify him. And now he's preaching to those same people. And what does he say to them? He says, repent, change your mind. Acknowledge that this was a terrible mistake. That the one that you crucified was really your Messiah. And then what does he say? He says that your sins might be blotted out. What a tremendous word that is. What he's saying is that even the most horrendous sin of being involved in the crucifixion of the Son of God can be forgiven. That sin so heinous, so serious, can be blotted out. And so I don't know what your condition is in this morning, but I know this, no matter how serious your sin is, if you come to Christ, it can be blotted out completely. Isn't that wonderful? No matter how bad we think we are, there's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. And so he tells them that they need to do that. And then he goes on and he speaks about the Lord Jesus and he quotes from Deuteronomy 18:15. And his message is very simple. He's saying that Moses' message was, unto him shall you listen, him shall you hearken. And then he says that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be cut off, destroyed from amongst the people. Can you see how important it is to hear that voice? Because if we don't listen to the voice of God's spokesman, the Son of God, destruction is all that is left for us. That's why it's so important to hear him. But what we're seeing here, our main point at this juncture, is to see that the New Testament writers clearly saw Deuteronomy 18:15 speaking of the Lord Jesus. We're verifying this is a picture of Christ. And also, Stephen's sermon, Acts 7, verse 37, just for your own information, John 6:14, again speak of the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. So let's think now for a moment together of Moses as a type of Christ. And I want to suggest there are 8 specific areas where Moses was a picture of the Lord Jesus. Now, you may find more than 8. This is just to stimulate you in your thinking. But these are 8 that I believe are very clearly there that show a picture to us of the Lord Jesus in the life of Moses. So you're going to make you work hard this morning, got a lot of scriptures to turn to. But the good news about that is as you turn the pages, it causes a draft and it helps to keep you awake. So I want you to do that, please. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 22. Exodus 1 verse 22. One of the ways that Moses was like the Lord Jesus was in his deliverance from violent death in infancy. It tells us in Exodus 1:22 that Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Just hold your finger there now and turn to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16. Now, we're going to come back to Exodus in a moment, but I just want you to see something here. Matthew 2:16. We're saying Moses is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise man, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Satan in Scripture is revealed as the God of this world. And I believe that he has puppet rulers seeking to do his will on planet Earth. And I believe at this time in history, Pharaoh and later on Herod were really puppets who were really, someone else was pulling the strings. It was Satan. He was manipulating these men and moving these men to accomplish his will. And what was his will? It was to seek to destroy these deliverers before they could do their work. You see, Moses was to be the one under the hand of God that would deliver the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And the Lord Jesus was to be the one that would deliver from a greater bondage than that of Egypt. He was the one that would deliver us from the bondage of sin. And so what is Satan doing is using his rulers to seek to destroy the would-be deliverers before they can do their work. And there's a vital lesson to be seen here. You see, Satan wants people to remain in slavery and cruel bondage. And the interesting thing is that often Satan uses the language of freedom to get followers. Come after me and you'll enjoy freedom. Remember the 1960s? I was born in the 1960s, the very beginning, 1960 to be precise. But I realized there was a tremendous change took place in our world in the 1960s. And it was called the sexual revolution. And what was the language? It was all about freedom, wasn't it? Be free to express your love. That's not love they were talking about. They were talking about lust, but they used the word love. And so let's break down the established rules of society. Let's live free. And so people did that. Let's be free to take certain drugs and enjoy psychedelic experiences and all the rest of it. And the whole language of that era was the language of freedom. What voice was being spoken there? It was the voice that comes from beneath. And you know what happened? As people succumbed to that and listened to that voice, what happened? They became in bondage, didn't they? They found that they became slaves to their own passions. And they couldn't get free. And you get the same thing today. Satan says to you, go ahead, do that thing, get it out of your system. And you go ahead and do it, and you find, you know what? You get it into your system. And it becomes an entrenched habit in your life. And he started out by saying, do it and you'll be free. And you find that you've got shackles now and you can't break them. What about the guy that gets addicted to pornography? It starts out saying, go ahead, just look at it. It's only an innocent thing. But pretty soon he finds that he can't break free. That it's got him in his grip completely. And he's a slave. But the language that induced him to it was freedom. And so we see here that Satan, once he gets people in this place of bondage, he wants to keep them there. Here's Moses wants to deliver the nation of Israel. Here's the Lord Jesus set to deliver man from sin and slavery. And here's Satan saying, using his rulers, to destroy them before they can even do their work. It's interesting to me that in both instances, God used godly parents to protect the deliverers in their infancy. Joseph was warned in a dream, wasn't he? And he took the Lord Jesus into Egypt. Moses' parents saw that he was a goodly child. And they hid him, didn't they? In a basket. And so what we see here is that God uses godly parents to deliver from the chains of the evil one that would ensnare. And I find that constantly I see that in my own life. I've got 5 children. I know a little bit about child raising. And I can see that Satan wants my children. His voice is constantly appealing to them, trying to use the media, the music industry, all of these things to win the affections of the hearts of my kids. And constantly I'm having to seek to prevent that. And sometimes we were talking yesterday about Antipas, the faithful martyr in Revelation chapter 2, and about how he's against all. That's what Antipas means, against all. And sometimes my kids don't even need to ask, Dad's against it. He's against all. It seems to be that way. And I get weary sometimes saying no. You know why I'm saying no? Because I love my kids. And I don't want Satan to get a grip on my children. I don't want them to become slaves to him. And so God wants to use us to seek to deliver our children from the aims of this enemy that would seek to destroy them. Well, we see that Moses is a type of the Lord Jesus in his deliverance from violent death in infancy. Secondly, we see that in being raised in obscurity, the silent years of training. Look at verses 10 and 11 of Exodus chapter 2. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. Isn't that amazing how the whole history of Moses in the palace of Pharaoh is just overlooked? She takes him in, and then it came to pass Moses was grown. Right there, just like you fast forward it on the video machine. It's all gone. What about the Lord Jesus? A lot of detail concerning his birth. What is it then? The next thing we realize, he's beginning his ministry. We only have one picture in between the birth of the Lord Jesus and his baptism by John, and that's when he's 12 years of age, when he's there confounding the teachers in the temple. But I want to just say that in both instances of Moses and the Lord Jesus, there are these silent years of obscurity where we don't really know a whole lot about what took place during those days. But Scripture does give us a little glimpse. In verse 11, the one instance in Moses that we hear about really is, it says, when Moses was grown, in verse 11, that he went out unto his brethren, and he looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian, smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. What it tells us is this, that we only have really one picture of Moses before he really becomes the nation's deliverer. And it's a very, very small glimpse. But what does it tell us? It tells us everything about Moses' future. He saw the burdens of his brethren. And yes, he sought to deliver them one at a time. He thought, if I can just kill this one, and he was doing it ahead of God, and he was doing it in his own energy. But the point was this, that the die was already cast. He was the one that saw the burdens of his people, and he wanted to be their deliverer. That one picture tells us everything that's going to formulate the rest of his life. He's going to be one that God would use to deliver his people. What do we see about the Lord Jesus? Remember that one glimpse in Luke's Gospel in chapter 2? We don't have to turn there. We're very familiar with it. Remember? They were coming back from Jerusalem and they assumed that the Lord Jesus was in the caravan of pilgrims going back, and then they realized he wasn't there. And they went back and they found him amidst the religious teachers. And they say to him, you know, why have you done this to us? And what does he say? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? It's just one glimpse. He's 12 years of age, but already the die is cast. What is his whole life going to be? It's going to be, I must be about my Father's business. He must be about his Father's business. And what was his Father's business? He sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Deliverance, to be the deliverer. That one picture tells us everything. The die is cast. The seeds of being the deliverer are really there. Thirdly, we see a wonderful picture. Hebrews 11, please turn there for a moment. Hebrews 11. What a beautiful picture we have here of Moses as a type of Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 24 through 27. It says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What we find about Moses, and it impresses me greatly, that he was willing to leave the palace of a king to deliver his people from bondage. Now, that's impressive. I remember as a child when the tomb of Tutankhamun had been discovered, and they brought to England, to one of the museums in London, all the treasures of Tutankhamun's tomb. And I remember seeing this display of treasures that were buried with this man, Tutankhamun. And I remember thinking, if this was in his grave, in his tomb, what was his living room like? You talk about riches, just incredible. I've never seen as much gold in one place in my life. Incredible. And you say, that's impressive. Moses left that. He forsook that. He turned his back on that he might deliver his people from bondage. And then I think about my Savior, the Lord Jesus. And I think about what Scripture says about him. It says, though he was rich, how rich he was, yet, for your sakes, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. How rich was the Lord Jesus? Well, he could say this, in my Father's house and many mansions. If it was not so, I would have told you. He's speaking about his home. He left behind the splendor of heaven that he might deliver us from bondage. What a savior. What a stoop. What a stoop. All the way to that place called Calvary. From such dizzy heights to such incredible depths, the Savior came. And Moses, impressive as he is only a little picture of what our Savior did in leaving the palace of a king that he might redeem us from bondage. Well, look back to Exodus chapter 2 again, please. And I want you to see something here that as a picture of the Lord Jesus, we see this very clearly in the experience of Moses. Verse 13, it says, and when he went the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intended thou to kill us as thou killest the Egyptian? I want you to notice that when Moses initially presented himself to his people, he was initially rejected by his own. They said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Reminds you, doesn't it, of Luke chapter 19 and verse 14? We will not have this man to reign over us. You see, he came to his own, and initially, his own received him not. Who made you a prince and judge over us? Who do you think you are? And that's exactly what they did to the Lord Jesus. They did not want him. He came to deliver him. He came to his own. But his own would not have him. So what does he do in the time of his rejection by his own people? Well, what did Moses do? Look at verse 21. Moses is rejected by his own people. They don't want him to be the deliverer. And so it says, and Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. We find that Moses took for himself a Gentile bride during the period of his rejection by his own people. That he took Zipporah, who was the daughter of a Midianite priest, a pagan priest. And so he took a Gentile bride because his own people didn't want him. What do we see with the Lord Jesus? Came to his own received him not, but as many as received him. To them gave he power to be the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. And so we find that now, at this point in history, the nation of Israel still are rejecting the Lord Jesus as a whole, this apart from that tiny election of grace. And so what is the Lord Jesus doing? He's calling out from amongst the Gentiles, the goyim, the despised Gentiles, a people for his own name's sake. And you know what? That bride is a comfort to his heart. His own people don't want him, but he's found comfort in this bride, found affection in this bride. Well, he took a Gentile bride. Another area, look at Numbers now, please, chapter 12 and verse 3. Sixth area where Moses is a picture of the Lord Jesus is given to us very clearly here, verse 3. It says, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. We're told that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth at that time in history. Nobody like him. Now, what is meekness? Firstly, it's not weakness, but it's actually strength under control. A meek person is somebody who can be constantly provoked and does not respond to that provocation. And we find that very clearly in the life of Moses, don't we? Remember how the people constantly rebelled against his authority and questioned his leadership? They're always giving out, and it's always Moses that's the butt of their criticism. Constantly, day in, day out, week in, week out. And it's amazing. In fact, it got to the point where it was so bad that God himself said, Moses, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. These people are always complaining. I'm going to wipe them out completely, and I'm going to start a new nation from you. What did Moses do? Get them, Lord. I'm sick of these people. I'm weary with them. Why don't you just get them? No. What did Moses do? Talk about meekness. He interceded for the people of Israel before God. The people that were giving him all this trouble, he actually stood in the gap before God and prayed for them. Well, we find that Moses was very meek. He was constantly being provoked, but he did not respond according to his strength. He had strength under control. But we find that there was a day when his meekness finally gave out. Look at Numbers chapter 20 and verses 7 through 13. Context here is that the nation of Israel had been thirsty in the wilderness and they had cried out to Moses complaining about the fact that, you know, must we die in the wilderness and we've nothing to drink? And so God told Moses to strike the rock. And as he struck the rock, it says that water gushed out. And we're not talking a little stream here. Enough water to quench the thirst of possibly 2.5 million people. This is no kind of little faucet coming off the end of a wall here. This is a massive gushing water that comes out of the rock. But as they travel further, they become thirsty again and they begin to complain. And it says in verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses again, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, that thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye to the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hands, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. The Lord spake to Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Just break off there. But you know what? The point here is very simple. That Moses, he was a meek man. He was constantly provoked. And he didn't respond in anger to their provocation. But finally the day came when Moses failed. The area of his greatest strength became the area of his weakness. And in his meekness gave out and he lost it. He just lost his head with them, didn't he? And called them a bunch of rebels and he struck the rock. And of course in doing that, he spoiled a beautiful picture, didn't he? You see, the picture is this, that the Lord Jesus was struck with the rod of Jehovah, wasn't he? And as a result of that, blessing has flown out from him that quenches the nagging thirst of the human race. Any man thirst? What does he say? Let him come to me and drink, and I'll give him rivers of living water. And so the picture is this, that the second time he only had to speak to the rock. Because Christ's death is once for all, it's never, ever to be repeated. It's sufficient to bless every generation, to meet the needs of the weary in every generation and in every land. And there's no repetition needed. And so Moses spoiled the picture. He spoiled the types which God jealously guarded to give a beautiful picture of his son in the Old Testament. And as a result of that, the man that led these people through 40 years of wandering could not go into the land. Well, what about the Lord Jesus? How did he do in contrast to Moses? Well, first of all, he did say that he was meek. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the Lord Jesus claimed that he was meek. How did he meet that qualification? How did he match up to that? Well, he was certainly provoked, wasn't he? You think about the night that he was betrayed. A close friend, a confidant that he had spent 3 years with and invested in this man, betrayed him with a kiss. He was forsaken by his disciples. They all forsook him and fled. He was denied a night's sleep. If our meekness is going to be lost, usually it's because we've not had a good night's sleep. He's kept up all night, taken from one mock trial to another. He's blindfolded, he's buffeted, they spit in his face. They scourge him so much that his back is like a plowed field. And then they take that back that is so plowed up and they lay it on a rough wooden cross. And then they take that cross and they lift it up and they put it, there's a hole in the ground and they drop the cross in there and just the sheer jolt of that cross going into the earth pulls all his bones out of joint. And then while he's there hanging on the cross, what do? They mocked him. If you are the Son of God, save yourself and us. Mocking the Savior. And how does he respond? I mean, he could have just spoke them into oblivion, couldn't he? He could have called down 12 legions of angels. One angel destroyed 185,000 people in one night. Military men. One angel did that. 12 legions could have destroyed the whole population of Israel, plus more. How does he respond? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't that meekness? Isn't that strength under control? He had the strength to destroy them. But he's under control. At every single moment, he's under control. And what does he say? Peter sums it up so beautifully in 1 Peter 2:23. He says, when he reviled not again. What a Savior. Talk about meekness. There's nobody. Nobody as meek as our lovely Savior. I am meek and lowly in heart, he says. Well, seventhly, look at Exodus chapter 40. We're racing the clock now, officially, but just want to tell you that we've got 8 and we're on number 7, so we're looking good. Exodus 40 and verse 33. I want you to see here, it says of Moses, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. You know, it's a tremendous thing to finish a job. There are a lot of people today that start enthusiastically, but don't finish well. Moses was given the task of overseeing the construction of the tabernacle, a beautiful picture in itself of the Lord Jesus. And it says that Moses finished the work that was given him to do. We think of our Lord Jesus. In John 17, verse 4, speaking of the training of the 12, he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. 3 years and he did the work. He did enough with these men, humble men, not a PhD student amongst them, to turn the world upside down. He finished that work. And then on Calvary, when it comes to delivering us from sin, John 19, verse 30, what does he say? It is finished. And there's so more we could speak about. In his work as mediator between God and man, Moses was a picture of the Lord Jesus. In his communion with God face to face, he's a picture of the Son of Man who was to come. But eighthly and finally, look at Exodus chapter 4. See a beautiful picture here. And verse 29 through 31. It says, and Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. We see that Moses reappeared in Israel's darkest hour. The bondage under Pharaoh had got progressively worse and worse, and it seemed like it couldn't get any darker. And at that point, here comes Moses and Aaron. They come a second time, this time to the nation of Israel, and this time they're received. The people bowed their heads and worshipped. They recognized that God had seen their affliction. And we think of our blessed Lord Jesus, that he came initially to his own, and his own received him not. But look at Zechariah chapter 12. We find that in Zechariah, the nation of Israel have, throughout their history, constantly rejected the Lord Jesus. They don't accept him. And there's coming a day for Israel that will make the Holocaust cost look as if it was a very light thing. A time of Jacob's trouble, like there never was since the world began. And it tells us in Zechariah 12 and verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Here's the picture. Israel regathered in the land. They're there in Jerusalem, and all the nations are surrounding them, and they're saying, we're going to deal with the Jewish problem for once and for all. We're going to do what Hitler failed to do. This is the final solution. That's what they're thinking. They're surrounding the nation of Israel. And it says in verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And that day there shall be great mourning. And he goes on and talks about all the families and all the tribes of Israel will mourn in that day. Now let me set the scene. I want you to imagine it's the Alamo all over again, if you know anything about American history. Here's the nation of Israel, and they're completely surrounded by a far numerically superior force. All the nations of the earth. And it seems like the history of Israel is coming to a terrible end. And there's no hope, it seems. And just when it seems like all hope is gone, suddenly out from heaven, riding on a white horse, comes a majestic king crowned with many crowns. And behind him is going to be an amazing army, and this deliverer is going to come, and just with one word, he's going to slay all the enemies. And the nation of Israel, notice their emotions. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. How would you feel when you're delivered from what seems like certain disaster? What would your emotions be? I would imagine your emotions, my emotions would be joy. Whom they have pierced. And it'll finally dawn on them, we crucified our own Messiah. That this one that we called the apostate, the despised one, the one that we wouldn't allow Isaiah 53 to be read in our synagogues because people might get the message that it's speaking about him. The one that we've despised for so long, and he is the deliverer. And they began to mourn. And the sheer weight of what they've done. The sheer burden of it. We've killed our Messiah. We've spent our lives despising this one. I'm glad it didn't end there. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, but in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. What is that fountain? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stain. The nation of Israel not only will be delivered from their enemies, but they will be delivered from the greatest enemy of all, the bondage of sin, by the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus. Well, what can we say as we bring our thoughts to a close this morning? We've seen Moses is clearly a picture of the Lord Jesus. There are areas where he falls short. For instance, Moses was not able to bear the burdens of the people alone. Remember, he had to appoint 70 elders to help with the work. It was too much for him. But Christ has borne the burden of our sin in his own body on the tree completely. As far as our emotional burdens, what does he say? He says, cast all your cares upon me. Why? Because he cares for you. And what he's saying is, you can give me all your burdens. It's never going to get to the point where I have to appoint 70 elders. I'll never get to the point where I can't handle it anymore. Give me them all. I don't know what your burdens that you brought with you this morning. Maybe there are some. Maybe there's some burdens in your heart. And what he says is given to me. I can handle it. And then we find that Moses was not able to bring the people into the promised land. But who was it that brought them in? Joshua. Joshua is the Old Testament name for what? Jesus. And you know what we read about the law? The law can do nothing but condemn us. But grace and truth, what did it come by? By Jesus Christ. And he can bring us in. He's able to give us an inheritance with all them that are sanctified. The Lord Jesus can bring us in. Well, as we return once more to our text, and I apologize, I've gone over this morning. You can put it down to being in Ireland for so many years. They say the Irish have kissed the Blarney Stone. Maybe that's my excuse. But when you're dealing with a subject like the Lord Jesus, and when heaven's going to be filled with this subject for all eternity, you don't want to cut it short, really, do you? Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. unto him ye shall hearken. Can I ask you today, which voice are you listening to? Are you listening to the voice of the Son of God? Is your ear sensitive to his voice? I believe that this week, this very week, there will be two voices vying for your affections. There will be the voice that comes from God's spokesman, the Lord Jesus, that will say, I want your fellowship. I want just communion with you this week. I want you to just walk with me. And then there'll be another voice that will be saying, you know, don't get too extreme about this Christianity business. I mean, you went to church yet. Isn't that enough? You know, put on the TV. Do all these other things. But don't spend time with him. There's going to be a voice. What voice are you going to listen to? It says, unto him ye shall hearken. May God attune our ears to hear the voice of the lovely Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this little picture this morning in the life of Moses, of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, what more can we say? He is altogether lovely. We ask that this coming week that thou would tune our hearts and our affections to hear just one voice. That's his voice this week. And we ask as the enemy might seek to bombard us that we will be deaf to his cries. But we will be so attuned to the lovely voice of the Son of God. We'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.